The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hey, let's get to it. We're in Joshua chapter 6 tonight. The law. Something that's kind of interesting. I was driving down 205 just yesterday, and I was probably slightly exceeding the speed. Just probably. But there was this guy who was behind me, who was really close to my rear bumper, and I was thinking, man, I'm gonna as soon as I get clear of this truck in front of me, I'm gonna move very quickly out of the way, and then pull over and let him pass because he's obviously in a big hurry. But he was a short little car, you know, and so the truck kind of pulled off from the fast lane, so I took off. I'm sure I was just slightly over the speed limit. But the car behind me stayed right on my bumper, but I noticed the car behind him also stayed right on his bumper. And so it was kind of a line, and so I was thinking, man, I'm getting out of the way of this freight train. So as soon as I pulled over, then all of a sudden, red and blue. It was the car, it was the black Suburban or whatever it was. I think it was a Ford, I don't know what it was, but it was one of those sport ute police cars that were unmarked and black. Right, it's unmarked until those lights flash. Then you know exactly what it is. And I thought, oh no, he's going to nail me. So I kind of get ready, I'm pulling over, you know, thinking, but it was actually, praise be to the Lord, it was actually the dude behind me that was tailgating me, that he's the one who got pulled over, and I just kind of kept driving. At that point, I was driving the speed limit. It's funny how, you know, the book of Romans says the law is a terror to those who are, doing sinful things. So a good test to see if you're a person who's just a law-abiding citizen is when you see a police car, what happens to you? Do you suddenly get gripped with fear? What am I doing wrong? Oh, what am I speeding? Turn signals, seatbelt, all the stuff you do. Or are you like, oh, praise the Lord for law enforcement. Thank the Lord for that. He's one of the ministers of the Lord, according to Romans chapter 13. It's funny how you can kind of tell yourself, but the law would cause great fear. And for the children of Israel, at this point, by this time, the law gripped them. Because, remember, they've already done some things where they didn't really remember to be circumcised. They didn't really remember to put the trust in the Lord and keep the law and keep the rules and even the Sabbaths and all this stuff. This is something the Jews, one of the reasons the Jews throughout history are so particular. And the reason so many commentaries have been written for the Jews on how to keep the law, because they got so freaked out because when they failed to be keepers of the law, it always turned out really badly for them. And so the idea or the very concept of doing something that's contrary to God's law to the Jew, that was a big deal. Tonight, we're going to see the Jews seemingly break the law. And I believe there's a reason why they're going to break the law and do it happily, and they're going to get away with it. Kind of like I did yesterday. Let's see what happens here. It says here in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. So that, you know, they really pretty much besieged the city. That's the idea, the besieging of a city. And so it says, verse 2, and the Lord said unto Joshua. Now pause, we got to kind of remember where we're at here, because I got to confess, our Sunday mornings haven't really matched up perfectly with our Wednesday night through the Bible study. So on Sunday, we jumped ahead to chapter 7. So we're rewinding now back. And where did we leave off last? If you remember, we left off with Joshua meeting Jesus with his sword drawn. And Joshua said, are you for us or against us? And Jesus said, nay. But I'm the captain of the host of the Lord's army. And so Joshua falls down and worships him. And then he says, tell me what you want me to do. And the Lord says, well, first thing I want you to take off your shoes, for the ground you're standing on is holy, just like Moses at the burning bush. And so just like Moses at the burning bush, Joshua takes off his shoes. And just like Moses, God gave Moses his plan of attack to get the children of Israel free from Pharaoh's hand. And so the same will be true for Joshua here. As he takes off his shoes, now we're going to see the Lord give the battle plan, the tactical strategy of how to take on Jericho. So we're picking up where Joshua is there talking to the Lord himself. And God is going to give him the battle plan. So it really starts there in verse 2. And it says, "The Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor." Okay, now pause for a second. If you're Joshua, what are you thinking? I don't know for sure what he was thinking, but I know what I would have been thinking. Because the Lord said, see, I would look. If the Lord said, see, I'd look. And what would I look at? I'd go look over at Jericho, and I'd say, okay, there's Jericho. You told me to see. I have given Jericho into your hand. Do you notice the past tense there? Does this ring a bell? It's funny how the Lord talks a lot of times in past tense when it hasn't yet happened. And he says, see, I've given Jericho in your hand. And I'd say, well, Lord, actually, I see a wall with soldiers on it, and they look really intimidating. I don't see that you've given it into my hand quite yet. It's funny how the Lord does that. And what that really is the Lord with his perspective. For the Lord, he talks about how time is sort of a different deal with him. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day. And that which has not yet been has already happened, but that which has already happened has not yet been. Ecclesiastes 3:15 says, so with the Lord, he sees the whole story. We see our life unfold linearly on a timeline. But in God's economy, he seems to exist outside of that. And so the Lord knows the beginning from the end, the Bible says. He knows the future. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what's already going to take place long before it even happens. That's why we have prophecy in the Bible, speaking of future events, because the Lord knows the beginning from the end. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if you and I, if we had more of a godly perspective on this? Wouldn't it be great if we could be in that so mature spiritual place when God promises something, we would just say, see, the Lord's already done it. Yeah, but Brett, you're not really. Oh, he has, because he said he would do it. Therefore, it's a done deal. What do you mean, Brett? I don't know if I get that. Well, like, for example, if you're kind of financially strapped and you're trying to figure out how to pay the bills, sure, there's some practical things you can do to make sure you're doing the right things and following the word and being biblical in your finances. But the Lord says, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. That's a promise of the Lord for his people. So when you're wondering if you're going to have provision, instead of wondering, you can be glorifying the Lord. Lord, I'm so thankful that you're going to provide all of my needs according. Now, remember, your wants and your needs might not align with what the Lord would say your needs are. But I love stories of missionaries and others who had to kind of live with that kind of expectation. That one missionary who was in China, I'm drawing a blank right now. Who was he? Where he'd sit at the table and bless the food that they didn't have. Who was that? Mueller. Is that right? Yeah, and he'd get his family and they'd pray and bless the food. And then the doorbell would ring and somebody'd leave food on the front door. Say, hey, we just got kind of sense you needed some dinner tonight. That's living by faith right there. No, that's Peter Pan, Brett. That's when they ate like it was food, but it wasn't really there. No, but the Lord comes through. And I wonder if we just lived with that kind of faith. It is interesting, by the way, on the mission field, where you really don't have so much of the technology and the resources that we do here. It's often the mission field where you do see miraculous things like that happen. It's kind of a cool thing. But here the Lord says, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. And it says, and the king will also be in your hand, and the mighty men of valor. By the way, that reminds me of another guy. The Lord is saying, I know that the guys in Jericho are mighty men of valor, but there's another guy who was called a mighty man of valor. Anybody remember his name? And it was the same thing. The Lord says to Gideon, oh, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon's like, you talking to me? Why? Because remember what he's doing? He's a total chicken at this point. He's hiding from the Midianites because he's afraid. And he's in a pit threshing his wheat in a pit. So that he's not found out, so they won't steal his food. He's totally by himself, afraid, doing his thing. And the Lord says, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon hasn't done anything mighty yet. But the Lord sees what's going to happen. The Lord knows the future with Gideon, and he knows that he really will be a mighty man of valor. And that's what God's working within him, those attributes to become what God knew he would be. So in the same way, I wonder if the Lord looks at you in the future and says, I know that you're a faithful follower of me. And you'd be thinking, faithful? Really, Lord? Are you talking to me? You see, the Lord sees you, I think, in your potential. Not like, boy, you're a good person and people like you. You're good enough, you're smart enough, not that kind of thing. It's more like the Lord knows, someday you're going to be mature to a level where it's going to be really cool and you're going to be used and you're going to be mighty in the things of the Lord. And you and I think, really? Man, I just don't see it. It's okay. The Lord sees all things. And if he's chosen you and if he's ordained you, which I think if you're a Christian, he has, then he who has begun a good work will do what? Right, he'll complete it. He'll be faithful to complete that work. So too with Joshua when he says, man, see, Jericho, it's already in your hand. Done deal. Not like a used car salesman. This is a done deal, man. Not like that. It's not a used car salesman thing. It's the Lord truly knowing what's going to come down. Very important kind of thing. So Gideon was called a mighty man of valor. These guys on Jericho's wall were called mighty men of valor. But the Lord says, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho. Well, verse 3. And you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. So here's the plan of attack, and it's quite a plan at that. But there's a couple things you should note. They're supposed to march around Jericho 7 times. 7, of course, in the Bible is the number of completion and perfection. It's a number that God embraces and uses over and over again. 6 is the number of man, the Bible tells us. And 5 kind of speaks of grace. 3 speaks of God and his triune being. Numbers have significance. In fact, even in the Hebrew lettering system, the letters equal numbers and often have meaning in and of themselves. It's something we miss in our English language when you study the Bible. So there's some fascinating things about numbers, but notice how many 7s there are in this story. The point, I think it's just got God's fingerprints all over this story and this battle plan. 7 times, 7 days, 7 laps, and 7 priests, 7 horns. This is the deal. Now, there's a couple other things you should note. This is where the Jews may have had at least a bit of a problem if they were thinking. Now, we don't know what they were thinking about this. But did you notice that Jesus asked Joshua to break the law? There's 2 times, in fact, that he's asked to break the law of the Hebrews. One is on the Sabbath day, because they're going to march 7 days. One of those 7 days is the Sabbath. And when it says on the 7th day, that's probably the Sabbath. They're going to go to war on the Sabbath. By the way, even the Arabs knew that the Sabbath day was a day that you don't want, that the Jews would not really want to be attacked. That's why you have the Yom Kippur War. The Yom Kippur War happened on the day, the holiest day in Israel, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And the reason the Arabs attacked is the soldiers all went home. The Jews would turn off their televisions. All the stations shut down, radio stations, TV stations, all went to dark on Yom Kippur. And it was really a brilliant strategy of the Arabs, because the Jews didn't have any way to communicate on Yom Kippur. It was really kind of mean-spirited. But on their most holy day of Yom Kippur, they attacked the Jews. Now, the story is kind of interesting, because those of you who know the story of the war, it was a brutal and close call, the Jews being attacked by these Arab nations. But the way that the Jews woke up their soldiers who were at home celebrating Yom Kippur and all the people of Israel, they took their supersonic jets at the time, and they flew over Jerusalem and all their cities, Tel Aviv. They flew over and created sonic booms over the cities. In fact, there were reports of many people's homes, the glass of their windows broke out because they did it so low and so fast, the sonic booms broke some of their windows. But the Jews, they said, "Oy vey, what's going on?" And so they ran out of the look at all these jets. And so they turned on their TV sets. The TVs and the radio stations got fired back up. And they said, "We're at war. Grab your guns and let's go." It's kind of a crazy story. Now, I digress. With Joshua here, he's told to go to war on the Sabbath day and march. They're supposed to march. That's work. That's doing some work on the Sabbath. So they're breaking the law just by doing this. And then number two, does anybody know this is a little more of a covert one? What's the second way they're breaking the law? Anybody? The ark is what? Oh, taking the ark into battle? That's an interesting one. I'd have to research that if that was against the law. That didn't prove very good a couple times, though, did it, with the Philistines? Remember they took the ark into the Philistines? Okay, but this is, okay, you're right. Maybe that is something. I'm going to check that to see if that's the breaking of the law. But the one that for sure I can tell you is the horns. Because in Numbers, if you recall, you can jot it down, Numbers chapter 10, verse right around verse 8 and that whole section of Numbers 10, if you recall, there was a trumpet that was actually made specifically for battle. And when you went into battle, you were supposed to blow a specific trumpet, and it wasn't a ram's horn or a shofar. Shofar? Yeah, you blow the shofar, and then you say, "Okay, shofar, show good, here we go." No, that's not what they did. No, does anybody know what the trumpet was made of that they were supposed to blow? Does anybody remember? Silver, the two silver trumpets that they made in Numbers chapter 10. That was the law, that they were supposed to use a silver trumpet and call to arms and all that stuff. But now they're blowing these ram's horns. Those were mostly used in worship, not in warfare. So right here, you've got two main things that they're being told to break the law. Now, quiz time. Why do you think it's okay that they're breaking the law here in this story? Bam. They're doing what Jesus told them. Right? Oh, but Brett, is Jesus telling them to break the law? See, here's where we have to be really careful. When you have Jesus with you, I think it's impossible to break the law. It's impossible if you're following Jesus. Now, this is an important thing because this would come into the New Testament question. Should we make these Gentiles keep the law? And then there were these Judaizers who Paul got pretty fired up at, by the way. He even got kind of brutal, almost like cussing. What do you mean, Brett? Well, do you remember when the Judaizers were trying to say those Gentiles need to be circumcised? And he said, "I would that you, Judaizers," do you remember what he said? Nobody wants to say it. "I would that you be cut off." Cut off from what? No, that's not what he's saying. Literally castrated. That's what he says. Not just circumcised. "I wish you Judaizers would be cut off." Do you think Paul was a little fired up at the Judaizers? Yeah. Well, I think the idea is they weren't supposed to be making these Gentile guys be circumcised. In fact, but let me just read you. This is one you're familiar with, but this is kind of the answer. It's in Colossians. And you know what's interesting about this is there were those who would try to make people do the festivals, the feasts, the new moons and Sabbaths. And Jesus, when he came, he changed the whole thing in this sense. Let me just read you. It's Colossians 2:13. I'll read. Listen. It says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances," that's the law, "that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." See, Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law. He was the perfect fulfillment of the law. But because of that, it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." See, the whole thing here is Paul is reminding the church at Colossae, saying, "Listen, you guys are getting caught up in this law issue, but the law was a shadow of the real deal. The law was meant to point us to the real deal. And so when the Jews were sacrificing lambs and keeping the Passover and eating the foods that were dietary restrictions and kosher meats and all that stuff, that was all going to point to Jesus. And if you were with us in our study through the law, we found that there was so much. Every page of every book, of every part of the Pentateuch really speaks of Jesus Christ. So it does. It points us to Jesus, but it's a shadow. Now, what is better, the shadow or the real thing? Exactly. If you go to New York City and you want to see the Statue of Liberty, and you get there and all your friends are there with you, and all of a sudden they all start saying, "There's the shadow of the Statue of Liberty! Wow!" And you're like, "Yeah, but the statue's right there." "No, look at the shadow!" And you get all intrigued, and people look and touch the shadow, and then they walk away. And you're like, "Wait, you haven't really seen the real thing. The shadow's only a faint image of what really the real deal is." That's the thing. There's too many people running around, the law, when you really have Jesus standing right there. So the law was to point people forward to Jesus. Once Jesus came, we are no longer under the law. And that's why Galatians spends much of its book talking about how the law was a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus. Once we have Jesus, we understand that we've got the real deal. So Joshua gets out of the law free card because he's got Jesus with him. Same thing that we get to enjoy, the reason why we're not keepers of the law. Very important to understand that. So Jesus is there with Joshua, and it was Jesus who gave him the commandment to do what he was supposed to do. Very important to see that. But be that as it may, there you have some things to consider about the law. When Paul says all things are lawful for me, that's what he's talking about, because we have Jesus. But he's talking, really referencing the law itself. All things are lawful for me. Not I can do whatever I feel like anytime I want. But as it relates to the law, we're no longer under the law, so all things are lawful for me, but not everything's expedient or profitable. So as a New Testament believer, we can still learn from the law and see what's profitable and what's beneficial and learn from that. By the way, even in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, there was times where the law was broken for the profitable. And remember when David and his men came to the place of the priests there where they were hungry? His men were starving. So they took the bread from the table of showbread against the law and fed it to David and his men so that they would live. And they lived. So sometimes love supersedes the law. And that's something we read about in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, let alone in the New. So that's why Joshua gets away with marching on the Sabbath. That's why he gets away with blowing the ram's horns instead of the silver trumpets as they're preparing to go into battle here. Well, it goes on, verse 6. Now Joshua, just pause for a second. What Joshua, he's got to tell his guys what the plan of attack is. I just think this is funny. What are you going to do? What's the plan? We're going to march on the first day through the sixth day around the city. And then on the seventh day, we're going to march seven times around, and then we're going to yell really loud. Okay, intimidation, cool. Maybe it'll freak them out. They're wondering what we're doing. Then what? No, that's it. That's the whole plan. Oh, boy. So verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun calls the priests and says to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns there before the ark of the Lord." And he said unto the people, "Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord." And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priest that blew with the trumpets, and the rear reward, or the gathering at the tail end is the idea there, came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I bid you shout. Then shall you shout." Don't you just wonder if some people struggled with this one? There had to be some people. You know the sanguines in the group? The ones that just love talking, chatty Cathys and stuff. They're marching. It's like, oh, what are we doing? Why are we marching around? What's going on with the wall of Jericho? What about Rahab? Because you got all these things you have to wonder about. No, quiet. You can't say anything. That had to be hard. No talking for all this time. By the way, that's something that is a worthwhile thing to think about, is having times of silence and quietness. Be still. We sang that even tonight from Psalm 46. Be still and know that I'm God. That's something the Bible tells us to do. So they had to be still and be quiet, but they had to be ready to get for the big shout. Well, verse 11. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. It is interesting, early in the morning, that's a phrase you come across in the Bible, and a lot of you aren't going to like this, but early bird does, in fact, get the worm, as it turns out, biblically. Those that rise up early, in fact, it's Proverbs 8:17. It says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. There's something about getting up early and seeking the Lord. Brett, my time is at nighttime. Good for you. But the Bible does imply that early risers, the Lord just likes that time early in the morning. So something to think about your setting your alarm clock and saying, when do I do my devotion time or when do I seek the Lord? Joshua, along with many other Bible characters and Bible stories, it's when they rose up early that the Lord met them in kind of a cool way. So Joshua rose up early, verse 12, in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear reward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. Now, one thing about this that I think is interesting is I wonder how the people shouted. I wonder if everybody was really into it. Or I wonder if there were those who kind of were like, I don't know. I mean, this is, you'll just have to get the DVD when you get to heaven to see. But, the thing is about this, the reason I think it's kind of an interesting consideration is, Bible says, whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And I'm concerned about the condition of the American church. We're just so chill and cool and, kind of kicked back. And I do worry about that a little bit. I love it when I hear the congregation here at Athey Creek really kind of engaging in worship. And it's really a weird thing. Just ask any of our worship leaders that stand up here and lead worship. Some Sundays or Saturday nights or Wednesday nights, it's just like amazing. And you just kind of get the sense the Spirit's moving and the congregation is just singing and they're lifting their hands heartily. And it's just kind of like, yes, the Lord is here. People are worshiping. But there's other times where, man, it's just like tumbleweeds blowing across the sanctuary. I'm just being real with you guys. Being real. Now I got to say, I've been able to visit some other churches and seen where sometimes it's really chilly and really tumbleweedy. I love that you guys are willing to lift your hands and sing and be able to worship the Lord. But I do wonder, as a congregation, if it wouldn't be better for us to kind of prepare ourselves before you come to the sanctuary to remind yourself. One of the things you read the psalmist doing all the time is reminding his soul to worship the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. See, we lose that in the King James. But it's basically David talking to himself, saying, okay, soul, you better worship the Lord. Yeah, but I don't want to. You better. David's got this voice or something that's talking to him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. You know the word enthusiasm? The word is entheos in the Greek, and it means in God. Enthusiasm was originally linked to being in God, worshiping God, being in his presence. And sometimes I fear that we've become very chilly as people. It's so easy to be excited about so many other things, whether it's a basketball game or football game or whatever we like to do in sports, or get all excited and yelling and all hyper and spazzy. But I think it's important for us to come ready to say, I'm going to sing out. Even if I can't croak out a note, I'm still going to make a joyful noise. I'm going to come enthusiastically lifting my hands before the Lord and worshiping the Lord. The Bible says, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Praise him. This is what the Bible tells us to do. I think sometimes it's barely even possible to get a mumble out of some people. Were you that person tonight? We have cameras, and we checked every single one of you, and we will email you your... No, I'm just kidding. But that'd be great. I'm going to email you the video of yourself worshiping tonight. We'll see what it looked like. No, that's not true. But I would love to have you consider, maybe just consider, Lord, am I a person that lacks zeal and enthusiasm when it comes to worshiping and giving you glory? And these people, they were called to shout. And I just wonder if everybody shouted. I have a hunch that they really did shout, because that's all they had. They didn't have anything else. They had no catapults, no ladders to climb up the walls, no fiery darts or arrows to shoot. They were just pretty much depending on the shout. So I have a hunch these guys said, okay, we better shout because that's all we got. So anyway, I don't know. We'll have to check that out when we get to heaven. Well, verse 17, the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot. There's that title. Couldn't the Bible have just said Rahab? Only Rahab. Let's just lose that title. Well, we talked about that several Sundays ago. Rahab the harlot perhaps is one of the greatest women of faith in all of the Bible. Well, it says, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Pause for a second. We just saw a shift in something in that verse. Verse 17, we saw a shift that I think is kind of interesting. Did anybody notice it? Right. We've called them spies up until this point. And that's a different thing. They were never called messengers until right now. I find that interesting. The reason I bring that up is just simply this. It's kind of an important thing to know. And that is that the spying did nothing for them. They didn't need to spy out the land. If you consider God's tactics to have them march around the wall and have the walls fall down and crush the city, did the spies really do anything? No. And we did raise the question, why did Joshua see fit to send two spies? And we thought about some of the reasons. But the reason that we mostly landed on was that God cared about a harlot that lived in Jericho and said, I'm going to save that one. And it's interesting because those guys came in and now they're called messengers. I wonder if that was the real reason God had them go there. More than spies, maybe they were just messengers to bring the news to Rahab that she would be saved. That they, all she needed to do was apply that scarlet cord, the rope out her window, the scarlet cord, of course, speaking of the blood of Christ, which ultimately she would be the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. It's an amazing story, really. It's part of that scarlet thread that's throughout the whole Bible. But I see these guys more as messengers now than I do as spies, and I think it's interesting that the Bible does make that shift. These guys are now called messengers in this particular passage. So it says she would be saved and all that was in her house because she hid the messengers that we sent. Verse 18. And you, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So verse 18, of course, is that warning, don't take of the accursed thing, lest you trouble all of Israel. And you'll know chapter 7, that's going to go unheeded by Mr. Trouble. We'll see that. Well, verse 19. But all the silver and gold, the vessels of brass and iron that are consecrated to the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city and utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as you swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and gold and the vessels of brass and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Interesting, there's a few things about their walking around the cities before we leave this. What was the point of walking around the city? One lap every day on 6 days, and then on the seventh day, seven laps. That's a lot of walking. But there were certain things about their walk that I want to bring up, and that is, number one, patience. What they were doing required patience. 7 days, they had to do this little hiking routine and wondering what was going to happen and not really knowing really exactly how this was going to come down. They just walked patiently. They were required to be patient. But also they were to walk in quietness. They weren't supposed to talk at all. And I think that patience often promotes loudness. When we're trying to be patient, man, we're quick to start squawking about our situation and talking to everybody about what we're going through and how we're having to be patient. But I love how they had to be patient, but they also had to be quiet. Those two things together, man, that's an art form right there. Some of you are not so good at just being still before the Lord. Me too. It's always interesting how on Facebook or Twitter, all this social media, one of the things that's interesting just from a pastoral point of view is you pretty much know a lot of what your congregation is going through, at least the social elites, the social media elites, what they're thinking and saying. And it's kind of funny because everybody's complaining about what they're going through and squawk, squawk, squawk. And it's just kind of a funny deal. And there's not a lot of patience and there's not a lot of quietness, at least not on some of these Facebook things or social media deals. Oh, I'm not saying you can't post prayers and requests and stuff like that. I'm not knocking you for that. I just wonder if maybe it would be wise just to be quiet for a while. But that's not very nice. But you know what? It might just be the best advice someone who loves you and cares about you will give you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend or a pastor. Maybe you just need to be still and don't... But Brett, it's been a whole week. I haven't heard any news yet about this or that or the other. Man, these guys had to march for a whole week. But you know what? Before that, they had to walk around for 40 years and be patient before they could enter into the promised land. And many of God's people in the stories of the Bible, it required long amounts of patience. You read the Bible stories about Daniel. And you think, well, Daniel, man, think of all the things that happened to him. His life was full of radical things. He was chosen by Nebuchadnezzar as a young teenager, and man, he had the whole thing with the lion's den and the whole thing where he interpreted the meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, and the handwriting on the wall, and man, all that stuff, and battles, and whoo, Daniel was a man of action. If you take Daniel's life and you divide up all the fun stuff that happened, I say fun, if you want to call the lion's den fun, all the action stuff, if you divvy his life out, once every 20 years he heard from God. Once every 20 years, he actually had something happen that was of substance and of significance. That's interesting. Once every 20 years. And we feel like, oh, my walk is so dry. Why? I haven't heard from the Lord all day. I haven't really felt that touch of the Lord in my life. You know, it's funny. All of God's greatest servants went through desert times. Even Jesus was taken out into the desert 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, what an amazing thing. Paul had like 13 years in the deserts of Arabia, perhaps, as he was having some downtime before the Lord could even really use him. Moses had to be 40 years in the wilderness of Midian before he could really be used. And on it goes. A lot of the people of God have their downtime. Don't be complaining. We need to walk with patience. And I think sometimes we need to walk in quietness. But also, thirdly, we need to walk in obedience. These guys walked in obedience, doing what God told them to walk the direction he told them to go. Walk around the city, and they did it. You got to give them credit for that. So those are some things to think about as it relates to this the people here and what they did. Well, chapter 7 we looked at, of course, on Sunday. Verses 1, really, verse 1 is Achan's transgression. Verse 2 through 5, we saw Israel's miscalculation, that they were overconfident and lacked prayer. Verses 6 through 9, we saw Joshua's supplication, and he cried out to the Lord after they got beat by the men of Ai because they presumed. And then we see God's solution in verses 10 through 15 of what they were supposed to do, and that is to find the person who took the accursed thing and burn him with fire. And then number 5, we saw Joshua's action, verses 16 through 23. And then verses 24 and 25 was Achan's repercussion, the repercussion of his sin, that his whole family was burned and himself and stoned to death. The wages of sin is death, we talked about. And then lastly, verse 26, number 7, we saw God's compassion. The name of the Valley of Achor, as they called it after Achan. But the place of Achor, the Valley of Achor, was a place where animals laid down. And eventually, Hosea the prophet called a place where there was what? Yes, the door of hope. And really, the door of hope that we have. We deserve the death of Achan because we've sinned. We've taken of the accursed thing, if you would. But Jesus died in our place. So it's in that place of death that we find life through Jesus Christ. There's some great comparisons there and some applications there. Okay, so Achan, he's dead. The first battle, do you remember how many men were killed in that battle? 36. How many men did they send into battle against Ai? 3,000. And it's because they said, it's a small city. No big deal. But let's hear how this story actually happened. In verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "The Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee." What's that? Take all the people. Not 3,000. Do you guys remember the last time we numbered the men of war? Do you guys remember how many men of war there were in Israel around this time? 600,000. Do you think Ai kind of looked out and thought, gulp? So they started with 3,000, the men of Ai. Yay, we beat these Jews back with their little 3,000 men army. Now 600,000 men are armed for war. That's a big, big difference. Arise, he says, go up to see Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. Again, the Lord saying, before he even gets it, I've given it to you. So Joshua can move forward now in confidence because he's right with the Lord. He moved in confidence before, but it was in self-confidence. Thus, he had defeat. He didn't pray. He didn't seek the Lord with Ai the first time he went to Ai. He did seek the Lord Jesus before Jericho. So before you do something, seek the Lord. Very, very big lesson that Joshua had to learn here. So now he's seeking the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give it to you. So verse 2. And thou shalt do to Ai as and her king as thou didst to Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. Now, you'll notice there's some differences between the victory in Jericho versus Ai. One of the differences you'll notice is they get to take the animals, the livestock. Now, we don't really know for sure why. But it could be because of some of the pagan practices and paganism that some of that the animals that were used in Jericho were kind of accursed for whatever reason. Or it could just be God knew something. What do you mean, Brett? Well, maybe God knew that the cows in Jericho had mad cow disease. And the cows in Ai were still healthy. I mean, who knows? The Lord knows. But the Lord says, I want you to destroy all the cattle in Jericho and all the whole thing. But in Ai, he says, you get to keep the cows. That's one answer, perhaps, that you could give. If somebody says, why do you destroy the cattle in Jericho but not the cattle in Ai? Well, that's one answer. Another answer might just be, just throwing it out for your consideration, the first fruit belongs to the Lord. You know, the first battle they have is Jericho, and the Lord gets all that livestock. It's all sacrificed, if you would. But now, here in Ai, the guys get to keep some of the cattle for themselves. So you can think about that and maybe wonder why God allows them to take the cattle of Ai. So, verse 3, Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. So out of the larger group of the soldiers, he takes 30,000, sends them away by night. It's part of his strategy. Verse 4, and then it says he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. Or they will come out after us, till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, they flee before us, as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. This sounds like a movie, doesn't it? Like, you know, The Patriot or whatever. They get their ideas from the Bible. I'm just saying, there's some great stuff in the Bible. This is great. So they're going to have 30,000 soldiers hiding in the hills behind Jericho. And then they're going to come and say, we're out here, we're going to take you on. When the men come out of the city, run for your life, and they'll chase us, like they did the last time we went to the battle. It would be their overconfidence that would actually be their problem. So he says, now they'll flee at first like we fled before them. Then verse 7, you shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord shall you do. See, I have commanded you. So the Lord commanded them to do this little strategy. Now this might speak, not to belabor the point, but deception. Would you agree that this is deception? You know, it's deception. Some, if you're holier than thou, you might call this lying. They were making a deception during wartime and deceiving. The reason I point that out is some people try to say, well, you should never deceive anybody because that's lying. And in this case, God commanded them to deceive the men of Ai by doing this whole thing where the guys are hiding in the back, they're going to run, act like they're afraid, and then when they're out of their city, the 30,000 are going to come over the hill. It's part of warfare. The reason I point that out is because some people would argue the whole Rahab thing where she told the men, no, those guys are already gone, when really she was hiding them in her house or on her house. And some people criticize Rahab for lying or deceiving, but it was a time of war and she was saving a nation. So it's kind of an interesting debate, but that adds to it. Here's the Lord commanding Joshua to deceive the men of Ai. I think that's interesting. Brett, are you arguing the Lord is pro-deception? No, I'm not arguing that. I'm just saying it's funny that that's what they're doing here, and it's the Lord's commandment according to verse 8. Well, verse 9 says, Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai, but Joshua lodged that night among the people. Interesting that they lodged between Bethel and Ai. I think that's just kind of an interesting observation because Bethel, do you guys remember Bethel or Bet-El? What does that mean? Anybody? House of God. But Ai, do you guys remember? Ai means what? Does anybody remember? Heap of ruin. We talked about that on Sunday. So they were camped between the house of God and heap of ruin. And I think that that's where a lot of us camp out. We're right between the house of God and the heap of ruin. And the question is, where are you at and where are you headed? And that's an interesting place to camp out. Some Bible scholars I've read in their commentaries, they compare Ai as to the city of the flesh, representing your fleshly sin nature. Whereas Bethel represents that place of being in tune, in sync with God, in the house of God. And at any given moment, you are either closer to Bethel or closer to Ai, the heap of ruin. I've said it before, but when I go and visit people in prison, I'm always kind of struck with the fact that they're just normal people who did something really bad and made a really bad choice. Oftentimes, many times, they're not just the hardened criminals that you picture in prison. Sometimes they are, but oftentimes they're just the person who made a really dumb decision in a split second. And there's not that much difference between you and me and the person that's there in jail. And I do think that we have to be humble about our position and make sure that we're trying to say we're going to be closer to the house of God rather than being closer to the heap of ruin. Be that as it may, they're camping right between those two places. We'll see that later in the Bible as we get going further. So Joshua lodged that night with the people. So verse 10, Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people and went up, and he and the elders of Israel before the people of Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with them, went up and drew near and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, with their liers in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And it came to pass when the king of Ai saw it, they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people at a time appointed before the plain. But he wist not, or he didn't know, that there were liers in ambush against him behind the city. So Joshua and all of Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness, and all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. This is a great movie. Where's the movies? You know, I mean, somebody should do this. They're all running for their lives. And then Joshua turns around, dun, 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 points his spear toward Ai. And don't you, I mean, that's a dramatic moment right there. And now all the soldiers of Israel stop and turn around. I wonder what the men of Ai thought at that point. Aren't you supposed to be running from us? Are you tired? Do you want a break? What's going on here? Well, they're about to find out. So Joshua points his spear toward the city. Verse 19, and the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they entered into the city and took it, and hasted and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled into the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all of Israel saw the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. And the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. Interesting that just the size of Ai was 12,000 men and women. So even if you go back to chapter 7 and you look at their summary of what they thought they should do to send 3,000, that's still not a great plan, wouldn't you agree? They miscalculated on a mathematical level too. Just if you were just strictly going on the math, a city of more than 12,000 people and you were sending 3,000 men to go to war, but you got 600,000 at your disposal, just a real tactical error on a practical level. But I would say that's not the reason they were beaten the first time. They were beaten because of their sin that was in the camp. Well, verse 26, for Joshua drew not his hand back wherewith he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. This sort of reminds me, by the way, of if you recall, Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, when, remember, Joshua was down fighting and Moses lifted up his hands. It's kind of a similar deal, wasn't it? As Joshua held out his spear, he held his spear out until the battle was over. And he kept pointing it that way until it was all done. Similar deal. Verse 27, only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves according unto the word of the Lord which he commanded Joshua. And Joshua burnt Ai, even made it a heap forever, even a desolation in this day. You say, well, Brett, that's great, but what about this king that they took alive as a prisoner? Well, verse 29, the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree. So he was done too. Even until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of that city and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remains until this day. Brutal. Tough, tough deal here. Some of us are struggling with this and think, man, this is so harsh. But this is the way it was. In Bible times, this is the way battle is even to this day. War is such an ugly thing that sometimes when we as modern day people, we've become so distant from war and we forget how ugly it really is. There's a thing that the political scientists talk about, and it has to do with the political climate of a nation. And it's called the memory of war. It's just something that simple, the memory of war. And that is when a country starts to lose its memory of war. And it's kind of a funny thing because really as Americans, if you study our culture, our nation, and you kind of look back, when was the last time we really remembered a war? You could make an argument that it was actually the Civil War, because that was the last battle, bloody battle that we had on our own soil, amongst our own homes, and where people were dying on our own soil. Other than that, we got Pearl Harbor, you got 9/11, but really we haven't had warfare in our country, in our homes, like much of Europe has, or, you know, the Vietnamese or Korea, or, you know, there's places that have had warfare, but even to this day in the Middle East, people are being shot and killed and brutalized, and it's so interesting how far we are from that. We really don't have the memory of war, and yet we have our soldiers come back from battle with post-traumatic stress, and we wonder what's wrong, and it's just an interesting dynamic that America is in. And so I think we've got this strange, twisted view of warfare. It's interesting here in the Bible, we see Joshua and his people, they're facing something that's kind of new to them. They haven't really seen much of this, but now they're just slaying cities, and God is giving them victory. Now, there's a couple of lessons we walk away from that we kind of need to remember. First of all, God ordains this war. God designed this war, and warfare is ugly and brutal. And some people say, well, why would God do this to the poor people of Ai? And we've gone over the reasons why the Canaanites are going to be wiped out by the Lord himself. He gave them more than 450 years to repent. And yet, we wonder about God, is he still the same? Does he still believe in warfare? If you go to George Fox College, one of the things they will teach you is a sort of pacifism, that we should be pacifists. But it's interesting because God used warfare throughout the millennium. And God is going to use warfare again when he returns. There's battles coming, the Bible talks about, that are going to happen. Whether you're talking about Gog Magog war, or you're talking about the Battle of Armageddon. And it's not that God rejoices or delights in warfare, but it's just what it is. Now, why is there warfare and bloodshed in the world? It's real simple. It's because of sin. Because humanity is full of sin. So Gene Roddenberry's vision of a peaceful world with Star Trek, and that we're all united in peace and love and petunias and all that stuff, that's not going to happen until Christ comes and rules and reigns on this earth, where they'll beat their swords into plowshares. By the way, the United Nations has that scripture from Isaiah 2 on their wall. But it's funny, they only quote half of the verse, because half the verse is like, you know, beating your swords into plowshares. But it also includes the Lord's return, and he's the one who's going to usher in that righteousness, not the UN. Just a FYI, if you're wondering. We were up on Mount Bentall in the Golan Heights on our last Israel trip. And it was kind of comical, because the UN soldiers, you do see them driving around the Middle East in Jordan and in Israel, and their little white vehicles with big UN letters and their little light blue hats as they're driving around doing their thing. And the funny thing is, when you get in the Middle East, I didn't realize that as much until this trip, what a joke everybody thinks the UN is. And even themselves know that they're a joke. So like, there was this dude up on Mount Bentall there was a military trench that we were up at, still some barbed wire strewn out so from the previous wars that were up on that mountain. But this one UN guy was there holding the fort down. One guy. And he had his rifle, and he's looking over Syria and Damascus, and he's standing there. One of our people asked the guy, "What are you going to do if the Syrians come running up this hill and trying to take Israel?" And he says, "I will run." Where was he from? Do you guys remember where he was from? I think he was from like Switzerland or something. I forget where he's from, but it was kind of comical. He's like, "I'm going to run home and have some soup or something." But yeah, it's pretty funny. You know, the sad thing is that region of the world is still very war-torn, and it's very much on the edge of bloodshed. When I read this story, I got to remember that God, the Lord, he is a warrior. The Bible says that. The Lord is mighty in battle. And while this makes us feel uncomfortable that this king was hanged and his body was thrown into the gate of the city and they piled a big rock pile on him as a memorial, and this whole city was killed, we all kind of freak out at that. But there is a time where people get tweaked out and twisted that God says, enough. And he will wipe out a whole nation. And in fact, I think he will judge a whole world at some point. And that's why you want to be on the correct side of the Lord, just quite frankly. Well, so Joshua did all these things. Verse 30, let's finish up. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord of God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Do you guys remember there were two mountains next to each other, Mount Ebal and Gerizim. And remember, it was the mountain where the Lord said, when you go into the land, there's going to be two mountains, one Ebal, one Gerizim. Choose this day which one you're going to serve, whether you're going to do the Mount of Blessing or the Mount of Cursing. And Ebal was the mount that would be the ultimate Mount of Cursing. Gerizim would be the Mount of Blessing. So I find it interesting that Joshua chooses to build this altar on Ebal. Gerizim, by the way, the mountain would become historically significant because the people said, that's the Mount of Blessing. We like that one. It was actually the Samaritans who later would come and say, we believe the Lord dwells on Mount Gerizim. And you Jews got it all wrong. It's not Mount Zion in Jerusalem, it's Mount Gerizim. So there's a big debate. Is it Gerizim or is it Jerusalem, Mount Zion? Remember the woman at the well? Once she figured out Jesus was more than just some dude, she said, I perceive thou art a prophet. And Jesus is answering her question. So she says, which mountain? Our mountain of the Samaritans? Mount Gerizim, or is it Zion? Which one's the correct one to worship on? And Jesus said, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He didn't even answer a question about the mountain. He just said the Lord wants people to worship in spirit and in truth. But that mountain, we were there. We got the smaller group after our tour group left. We went to Mount Gerizim and looked out over Mount Ebal. And I thought, I wonder why they put the altar on Ebal. And I think the answer is because you and I, we're cursed with sin, just like Mount Ebal. But praise the Lord, there's an altar on that mountain. So when you find yourself on the mountain of cursing, there's still a sacrifice for sin I love that truth. So Joshua builds this altar on Mount Ebal. Verse 31, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Why do you think God didn't want them to put chisels to the stone that the altar of what Joshua would make? Anybody? Jesus is a rock. Okay, that's good. But yes, that's true. But also what I heard over here, once they start shaping stones, could it be a temptation to make an image of something or other, or to make it look glorious? Oftentimes the Lord says, my people will not put a chisel to the stone because I want you to make it out of just whole stones, pile them up, and then nobody's going to be worshiping it as some graven image. That's the idea. Well, so it says here in verse 32, so he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. It's kind of interesting that some people argue that Moses, no way he could have been literate, but that's just dumb. He was raised in the courts of Egypt, and he was an educated person. But Joshua, interestingly enough, according to the Bible, he also was able to write the law for the children of Israel. Verse 33, and all of Israel and their elders and officers, their judges, stood on the side of the ark and on that side before the priests and the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger. And he that was born among them, half over against Mount Gerizim, half of them over against Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law and blessings and cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women, the little ones, the strangers that were conversant among them. So this altar is kind of important. We see the altar where it was built, Mount Ebal, because of the curse of sin. We see how it was designed in verse 31. No chisel was to be put upon it. And then number three, we see that it was what was on the altar was the law. Now, it's interesting because John 1:14, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the idea of the altar and the stones that was talked about out here, somebody answered the stones, it really does, the altar always does point to Jesus. And even as this altar has the Word nailed to it, even as Jesus is the living Word, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see all these pictures of Jesus, even in the altar at Mount Ebal here. But not one word was missing. I love that. They kept the whole thing. When it says not a word was missing in verse 35, I think that's important for churches to not skip words. And that's why I think it's really a blessing for us to be able to go verse by verse through the Bible, that we don't skip words and miss out on stuff that is really important. It'd be tempting to only teach the scriptures that I really like to teach. Or it'd be tempting to do topics that we feel like we need to teach. But I like how Moses and Joshua were committed to the whole counsel. Even as Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And that's why we continue to go right through the Bible and try not to miss a word. That's the goal. So, Ben, may the Lord bless you tonight as you've gone through these couple of chapters, and may the Lord cause us to meditate on these day and night. Lord, we do thank you again for these stories of the Old Testament. Lord, again, we see behaviors of presumption and even with the men of Ai, how they just continue to walk in their own sinful ways for centuries without repentance. But we also see your beautiful redemptive work, even in the woman Rahab, who lived in a godless city, pagan city, who just chose to believe. And because she believed, it was counted unto her for righteousness, and she was saved. Lord, as these battles take place, as we see the promised land being taken by the children of Israel, I pray that our hearts would be humbled before you, knowing that there is a point where your spirit will not always strive with man, where there is an end date to your patience with Christ-rejecting, sinful people who have yet to believe. There's an end point. And I pray that because of that, Lord, that we would be those who would share the gospel, try to find the Rahabs that live among us, that they might be saved. And Lord, we do know that there's coming a day where you will pour out your wrath. Even as you did on these people, you will do that on the world. And so I pray that our job would be to be lights in this dark world until that day. For we know that your word says you would, that none should perish, but that everyone would come to eternal life. So Lord, I pray we'd be busy about your work until you come, till the whole world hears the good news. So Father, bless the words that we've studied tonight, and we give it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.